Welcome to everyone here, excuse me, everyone that is online. We're going to prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have the freedom and the honor to be here as the royal family assembled to grow in grace and knowledge because of your grace, of course, and your phenomenal word. We pray that you will help us to have an open mind that will be able to concentrate so that we can be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in, we're going to do lesson 5 in the series that I'm doing now, that is Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. This was from a book, I have it right here, from David Anderson, that is, let's see what the name of it, Free Grace Soteriology. If you want to write that down, soteriology is spelled S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G-Y. Free Grace Soteriology by David Anderson, Ph.D. Soteriology comes from the Greek word soter, which has to do with salvation. And I'm going to go back about a page and a half where we ended last time. And I can tell you for certain, you won't remember everything that we're going to review, because it doesn't hurt to go over it again, and I will maybe bring out some things I didn't do before. I'm going to put it on the board for you. Now, this I typed from his book. Every once in a while we'll hit a typo and I'll fix it later, because if I start trying to fix it here, things get kind of discombobulated. So we're going to start in the lesson 4, and this has to do with, of course, free grace soteriology. So, before we leave Pharaoh, it is necessary to observe the word used for raised up. Now, we're in a chapter that is all about Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, it has some things to say about Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I think we all pretty well are on top of that, because we've already gone past that part in Exodus, which is where the 10 plagues happened and Pharaoh, the first 7 times, hardened his own heart, and then God started hardening his heart. And that doesn't mean that he went in and turned a switch of his volition one way or the other. God gave him mercy far beyond what he normally would do, and that mercy enabled God to show his power throughout the whole earth. So that's kind of bringing Pharaoh into it. So here we begin again. Before we leave Pharaoh, it is necessary to observe that the word used for raised up, it is the verb exegira, E-X-E-G-E-I-R-A, in the Greek, which does not mean to create or fashion. That's what some say. Sande and Hedlam, we see these names, they're theologians from time to time, point out that in this context, it means God lifted Pharaoh to a prominent state in history. This passage says nothing about being created to go to hell. Now, what chapter 9 has to do a lot with is addressing the Reformation and those who believe in Reformation theology. Sometimes you can identify them with Calvinists. In his hard determination, John Calvin used this passage to support his views of the reprobate which God created to go to hell. Now, when we get into these parts, like what we're seeing here, I want you to remember, this is not something that we in the free grace movement believe. It's what the other people believe. And here, hard determinism, every time you see that, you should be thinking that ideology makes God the doer of everything. He is responsible for everything. And we are just used as instruments in His hand. And when you have that theology, what it means is that God is also responsible for sin, which that's what they adhere to. So in his determinism, just to determine something, John Calvin used this passage to support his views of the reprobate. A reprobate is an unbeliever, which God created to go to hell. That's a hard statement to just let it lie, but that's what Calvin said. In his comments on verse 22, that's Romans chapter 9, verse 22, Calvin said, quote, Paul's second answer shows briefly that although the counsel of God is incomprehensible in regard to predestination, he's saying nobody can understand it, yet his unimpeachable equity is to be seen as clearly in the destruction of the reprobate as in the salvation of the elect. Now, let me make sure you see what he's saying here. He's saying that God in his unimpeachable equity, meaning he is fair, he is equal in things, is to be seen as clearly in the destruction of the reprobate. Now, they believe in double predestination. And that means that they believe that God predestined the reprobate or the unbeliever to hell just as much as he elects those who he chose to salvation. And that's what he's addressing here. God in his unimpeachable equity is to be seen clearly in the destruction of the reprobate. He created him to go to hell, as in the salvation of the elect. They're the same thing. That's what he's saying. By the way, we have already covered a little bit. We'll go into it even more. But there is no such thing as a double predestination, because no one was ever predestinated by God to go to hell. But they believe he does. And in order to emphasize that God is the efficient moral cause, in other words, that God is the cause of evil, and men are only instruments, Calvin says, quote, Paul has used the word vessels in a general sense to mean instruments, and to reinforce his understanding of double predestination. Am I going too fast? Are y'all getting this? Because I don't want to leave anybody behind. If there's something is not clear, let me know so I can present it in a different way or something. Because we are looking into the theology of people who believe that God chooses some people to save and rejects others. Not based on them rejecting him. They don't have volition according to Reformation theology. It's just that he chooses some that he wants to save and some he didn't. In the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, that L would be what we're talking about here. It's called limited atonement. And when they believe when Christ went to the cross, he only died for the sins of those who God chose to save. He could save everyone, but he didn't, in their mind. And so only the ones that he chose will be saved, and the rest will be spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, he says, this was Calvin saying this, and now it says, excuse me, you see, this is in a different type here.
Yes.
So it's kind of by itself. And so this is Calvin continuing. He says, although Paul is more explicit in this second clause, because you have verse 22 and 23 are similar, but they're very distinct as well. Although Paul is more explicit in this second clause, verse 23, in stating that it is God who prepares the elect for glory, when before, the verse that comes before, verse 22, he had simply said that the reprobate were vessels prepared for destruction. And we're going to handle this and go in a deep dive in what this is talking about. But he's saying in verse 22, he had simply said that the reprobate unbelievers were vessels prepared for destruction. In other words, they didn't have anything to do with it. God prepared them for destruction because he didn't choose them. There is no doubt that the preparation of both, meaning the elect and the reprobate, is dependent upon the secret counsel of God. Now, that's very convenient for them, because anytime someone is explaining what they believe, if you're in the Reformed theology, a Calvinist, and you're explaining how God has chosen some to save and some not to save, you would be thinking, on what basis? Why didn't he just have Christ go to the cross to pay for the sins of everyone and not just some? That's what we would think. Why would God do that? And this is their answer. Here it is right here. On the secret counsel of God. In other words, we don't know that. You don't know it, I don't know it, but God is fair, so you just leave it at that. Are y'all following me? Okay. He says, otherwise, Paul would have said that the reprobate yield or cast themselves into destruction, which is pretty much what it is. Now, however, he means that their lot is already assigned to them before birth. Now, we know that God knew us in eternity past. In eternity past, he elected us through his foreknowledge. And we know that. And they're saying that he did essentially the same thing for the unbelievers, but they are not elect. They are the reprobate. And they were assigned to them before birth that they would never be elect. They're reprobate. Christ didn't die for them. And they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Y'all getting this?
Yeah.
Now, no wonder Will Durant summarized his overview of John Calvin's doctrine of double predestination. Do you all know what a double predestination is now?
It's a false doctrine.
Huh?
Is it a false doctrine?
Yeah, it's a false doctrine for sure. But what they think it means is not only were the elect chosen before in the eternity past, but so are the unbelievers. And that is absolutely contrary to what I see, and probably you see, the Word of God teaches. So we shall always find it hard to love the man, this would be Calvin, who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous concept of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense. He calls what we just read, it was, find it hard to love a man, Calvin, who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous concept of God. Let me tell you what I did one time. This was a long time ago, but I still remember. I was going to write a pamphlet about free grace and Calvinism. And my title was Magnificent Master or Malignant Monster. That is the difference between what we see in the Reformed theology and what we see in our estimation what the Bible says. Because he is either one or the other. By the way, I never finished it. It's at home in one of my files somewhere, but I do remember the title. Calvin's determination or determinism is so hard that creatures, including Satan, are just instruments in his hand. In other words, hard determinism means that God is sovereign, and He's so sovereign that nobody can do anything other than Him. He uses mankind and angels for His instruments to do His will. And of course, it would be like a gun is an instrument of a person that maybe just murdered someone. Who's responsible for the murder, the gun or the person that pulled the trigger? It's the person, of course. And so, That's how they see God, that He's done everything, He does everything through people who are His instruments, and He is responsible for everything. So why would God create someone He already decided to condemn for eternity? That would be someone who does not have the volition. They don't believe we have volition. And God has already determined that He did not choose him to be the elect. And He already knew that before he was even born, and yet God still condemned him to the lake of fire for all eternity. Gruesome, is it not? And yet, that's what it is.
Mike,
yes.
When did this doctrine prevail and come to light? First 300 years or later on?
No, it was about 400 years ago is when the Reformation took place.
Okay.
And you had Luther and others that were going in the right direction. They were Catholics, but they started reading the Bible and they saw what it was. Faith alone in Christ alone is what they understood. And so as Luther put the nail of the door of the Wittenberg Church, and other people started getting involved, and they were doing, even Calvin was doing pretty good as far as bringing things out to people that they didn't know before, because Catholics had been in charge and they're out in the tule. But when the Catholics started judging those in the Reform camp by saying, what you've done is just enable people to sin and get by with anything they want to do, and they don't have to pay for their sins. And he says that this is crazy. Instead of saying, look, if they believe in Jesus Christ, then they don't get by with things. They get disciplined by their Father. And if you think that if that's the case, that's what they should have said. But what they did was say, "Oh well, no. You see, you don't understand. Is that if a person is truly saved, then he is going to endure to the end in good acts, in good works. And then if he doesn't persevere in good works to the end, then he's not saved anyway." And that's when it started going really bad for them. And by the way, to say, look at this first line again, all external circumstances which contribute to the blinding of the reprobate are the instruments of his, God's, wrath. So external circumstances which contribute to the blinding of the reprobate, which keeps him in his reprobate state, are the instruments of God. God uses them to pour out his wrath on these reprobates that have no other way. Satan himself, who works inwardly with compelling power, is God's minister in such a way that he acts only upon his command. Does that sound right? Would God use Satan as his his minister in order for Satan to do the hellish acts that he does only by God's command. I don't know how people don't see how they see this, but...
Pastor Mike?
Yes?
In your readings, did any of the Reformed theologians understand the two deaths that occurred at the cross? Because the Catholic Church and these men seem to hold on to that there was only one death that occurred.
Well, most people believe that.
Correct. Right.
Yeah. Well, it didn't. It really in the whole. He asked me. I need to get the mic out to you next time. He asked me, did anybody recognize that there were two deaths on the cross instead of one in this mix of Reformation period? And what I would say is that I'm not sure if they did, but it really didn't matter, because if Christ died on the cross, of course he died first spiritually, and then he died physically because his job had been completed. But it doesn't matter. The real issue for them wasn't what did he die once or twice. It was who did he save and who were not saved. That's what the whole thing about Reformation was, because all of us, I assume, here and probably listening, recognize that God gave us free will. He gave us the right to choose. He did it with the angelic creatures as well. And without that, nothing makes any sense. There would be no angelic conflict. Why did God put a tree in the middle of the garden of the fruit of the good and evil and said, "Do not eat of it"? What was he doing? He was testing their volition. Why do that if they didn't have a volition anyway? That he is so controlling that everything that they said, did, everything was essentially God's doing. And that's the way they see it. And so, we've talked about this before. If you don't have volition, then what? You can't make any sense out of anything. Because when the third of the angels fell and rebelled against God, they used their volition to do it. And there were other angels, two-thirds of them, didn't do it. But this whole thing with regards to the Reformed theology is that God is so sovereign that every little thing has been programmed and he takes responsibility for everything. Does that answer you?
Yes, and the follow-up is that when you say to a...
Is that on... Okay.
Whether Catholic or Calvinist, when you say to them that God judged all the sins of the world on Jesus, so no one can be condemned to hell for their sins, that shocks people.
Oh, sure does.
And then they realize that, hey, well, then what's the basis of condemning me? And the basis is, one fellow looked at me and said, "Man, it's really good that I'm not going to hell for my sins, because all the sins of the world were judged on Jesus, so I can't go to hell for my sins."
That's true.
Then he looked at me about 4 or 5 years ago and he said, "Well, Dean, there's still one sin that I condemn myself." I said, "Really? What might that be?" He said, "That would be the sin of rejecting the one who paid my debt."
Yeah, of course. But see, here's the thing. In the thinking and the theology of the Reformation theology, that doesn't even play a part, because you can't reject Christ because you have no volition. Neither can you accept Christ. It's all planned in the by God. When it said, how could this happen? It's the secret counsel of God. And what does that mean? It means you don't know. It doesn't make any sense. That's where they hide behind God making a decision to send billions of people to the lake of fire who could not make a choice anyway. And so it's the free will that that they don't have that skews everything. It just you can't make sense out of any of it without it. And here's the other thing, or the side of the coin. God gave us volition. We can choose to do anything we want to, but He holds us responsible for what we choose. And that's the rub right there. And in Romans chapter 1, it was talking about those people who, even if they don't hear the gospel, if they get to the place where they are, they can understand the gospel, usually age, sometimes it's mental incapacity. But if they get to the point to where they can look at the creation that God made and the trees, the mountains, the oceans, and all this, they know that man could not do that. It just man can't make that. And if they willingly think, okay, well, I still don't want to know this God because He will try to control me. I want to do what I want to do. And so I'm going to do that rather than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, it says that those people who have that, they are without excuse because they see the creation and they reject it. They don't want to know Him. They want to go their own way. And then He goes on to say that He gives them over to their own lusts, to their old sin nature. And, of course, they wind up in ruin. So, well, let me go on here because I've got a lot. I hadn't even got to where we see it coming up at the bottom where we pick it up tonight. Let's see. So, Paul does not inform us that the ruin of the ungodly is foreseen by the Lord, but that it is ordained by His counsel and will. This is still the Reformed theology. Solomon also teaches us that not only was the destruction of the ungodly foreknown, but the ungodly themselves have been created for the specific purpose of perishing. Do you want to trust the God that's what He wanted? But the ungodly themselves have been created for the specific purpose of perishing. Proverbs 16:4 is an illustration. Now, Sandai and Headlam, we see it again here, are more fastidious. You know what fastidious means? The more critical with the text. And they correct Calvin when they write, quote, "The apostle says nothing about eternal life or death. He never says or implies that God has created man for the purpose of damnation." That's just to clarify that the people, when you read Romans 9, the people, the Reformed people, think that it is about eternal life and whether God chose you to have it or chose you not to have it. But it isn't about eternal life to begin with. And the purpose of it certainly is not about damnation. So here where we begin tonight. The pericope, which is the little part above it, it gives you something about what it's about, is self-destruction. Here we go. If there ever was a passage which looked like double predestination, y'all know what that is now. This one is it. The one we're going to see. But Calvin assumes way too much when he says, see above, their lot is already assigned to them when you're born. That's as crazy as saying that you can change the assignment when you were born, whether you're male or female. And so they come and say, what were you assigned? And if you don't agree with it, well, you can just get them to add body parts or cut body parts off in order to make your own assignment. That's what we have these days. Sorry about bringing that up. I thought it was kind of fitting. The Greek is very illuminating. Whereas many English translators use the verb prepared. Let's see where. Let me just look and see. Yeah. I'm going to show you. These are the two verses that he's talking about here. And this is where we ended, right in this area, in Romans 9 when I went to this series. In Romans 9:22 says this, What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared, see that word there, prepared for destruction. And it looks like that God is responsible for preparing them for destruction. We're going to go into this and I'll explain it to you. Now, verse 23, and He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared. This is in the English, it's the same word, but there are different Greek words for this, which I'll explain, and it makes a big difference about the understanding of it, which He prepared beforehand for glory. So I gave you this because when we're looking up here, and excuse me, we see as, whereas many English translations use the verb prepared in both Romans 9:22 and 9:23, these are two different verbs in the original. You have kater tismena and you have pro estoi masen. Moreover, you can tell easy, these are not the same words, and yet they're the same in English, prepared. Moreover, the two verbs are in different tenses and voices. Perfect tense, you know, like you have tense, voice, and mood. Their tenses and voices are not the same. And only the latter, in verse 23, has a prepositional prefix, pro, to indicate sequence beforehand. That doesn't mean anything to you now, but maybe it will. So these are the two verses that are really standing out, that the whole thing about whether God prepared vessels of wrath to go to hell, and but He prepared others, vessels of mercy, He prepared them beforehand for glory. Okay. Are y'all ready to get into this? I need your full attention because this is a little different here. You see prepared in verse 22, kater tismena, and the other one is kater istamina. There it is. The first one is in the Greek, the second one is in the English. It's a participle, it's a perfect passive participle. But He says they were prepared for destruction. And then we have the other one here. I'll go over it again. He did that in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared. And there you have it again. It's a you have the Greek first. Pro etomai masen. And it's a verb and it's a present active indicative beforehand for glory. That doesn't mean that much to you now, but as we go through this, it will mean a lot. Again, it is helpful to remember that the emphasis of the passage is on God's mercy, not His wrath. And when it says the passage, whole thing of Romans chapter 9 is about God's mercy and His election, not His wrath. We have to keep that in mind. And certainly not reprobation. It's not about reprobation. It's not about God sending unbelievers to hell. Or believers, well, that's what they would say. Let me explain how that works in these verses. In verse 23, Paul speaks of vessels of mercy. What are you? Are you a vessel of mercy, or are you a vessel of destruction? Well, we're all vessels of mercy because we are believers and God had mercy upon us. But there's all kind of questions about why did He choose us? Why? How does that happen? We'll get into that. So in verse 23, Paul speaks of vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory. And He prepared vessels of mercy in eternity past for glory, but He did not do so for those who would reject Him, which would be the reprobate. This means that the subject of the verb, God, was actively involved in this preparation of the vessels of mercy ahead of time. When you look here and you see, you see right to the where you see the word beforehand, and you have a V. That's a verb. It's a present active indicative. That means it has to do with the present time, active voice. God acted. He was the one that acted in eternity past in order for us to be elect. And in the indicative mood means it wasn't just potential. He actually did it. He's talking about those who are vessels of mercy. You don't see a present active indicative when the one above, because God did not act in eternity past to send unbelievers to hell, even though they don't have a volition. So, in verse 23, Paul speaks of vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. In this case, the verb is the third person aorist. Aorist is something that takes place in the past, in a point of time. An active indicative. That's what God did for us in eternity past. And it came about, of course, through His foreknowledge that He made the right action there. This means that the subject of the verb is God was actively involved in this preparation of vessels of mercy ahead of time in eternity past. He was the direct agent, the efficient cause. He's the one that caused it. But in verse 22, the verb is completely different. It is a plural, middle, passive, perfect participle. Now, I know those words probably don't mean much to you, but you can tell they're much different than what we see in the verb in verse 23. So, it's a plural, middle, passive, perfect participle that agrees with vessels. I mean, it's talking about the vessels. It is describing the current state, signified by the present tense, of these vessels of wrath is what we'll see. The middle passive voice is highly significant. And one reason it's significant, I'll highlight these right here. Okay. The middle and passive voice is where the ball game is, right here. And I'll tell you why. The middle voice is when a person acts on themselves or for themselves. It means they are the one that's producing the action. You got that? Now, the passive voice is when you receive something from something else. And the Reformed people say, you see, they receive condemnation from God in the passive voice. But we say, no, it's in the middle voice. They did it to themselves. Now, you might ask, well, why is there a conflict here? When you have certain verbs that end in O-M-A-I, oh my, then they both have, you have to choose from these two what it means, because it's the same word. The same word can be a middle voice where the person acts upon himself, or it can be the passive voice that they receive something from someone else. You know how you make the difference, how you know which one it is? Context. Context is key. And so that's why it's so highly significant. Do you understand? If it's the middle voice, then it means that those who are reprobates are that way because they acted on themselves. They prepared themselves, or you could say they are fit. They fit themselves because they rejected God for one thing. That's how you see it that way. In the passive voice. The middle voice is, that's right. The passive voice is what we receive because we receive from God His grace. All right. First of all, here go. This is going to explain some of it. First of all, it tells us that God was not directly involved in this process at all. He's talking about verse 22, talking about unbelievers. He's talking about the reprobate. He is not the subject of this verb, and the verb is not active voice. So you have to have an active voice, and it has to be God that is doing the action. If He's responsible for preparing and causing these people to go to hell, and it's not there. He is not the subject of the verb, and the verb is not in the active voice. Conspicuously, there is no outside agent acting on vessels until we get to the following verse. God acts on us, and we receive His grace. But in the first, go down here. In this first prepared, you see, He endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And this is the perfect passive. You don't see any active voice in there. And if God was the one that did that, there'd have to be active voice, and He would have to be the subject. Do you understand that? Okay. That's the point I'm trying to make there. So there is no outside agent acting on these vessels that would send them to hell. On the contrary, the middle voice indicates action in which the recipient participates in the participating. The closest concept we have in English to help understand this is the idea of doing something for oneself or to oneself. For example, if I say I wash my hands, that would be a verb in the middle voice, since the action was washing. The action of washing was done by me to myself, together with soap and water. In this case, the vessels of wrath incurred wrath as a result of their own actions. But another important factor is regard to the vessels of wrath is the lack of any indication of God's prior action. It's not there. The grammar isn't there, which is necessary for it to be. But another important factor is regard to the vessels of wrath is the lack of any indication of God's prior action. While God pre-prepared vessels of mercy for glory in eternity past, He endured vessels of wrath who prepared themselves. Now hang on to this. Translating this verb prepared as in 9:23 implies that God pre-prepared the vessels of wrath just as He did the vessels of mercy. That's what I said earlier. Both in English, both of them is the same word, prepared. And it looks like, well, yeah, it must be double predestination because both of them say prepared. But the grammar will not allow it to be the same. That's why you have to go into the Greek to get the truth because the grammar the word in English is the same, but it's not in the Greek. So translating this verb prepared as in 9:23 implies that God pre-prepared the vessels of wrath, which He did not, as He did in vessels of mercy. And so He says, not so, this is not right. Nothing was done in eternity past to ensure the fate of these vessels. They did this to themselves in time. Remember, Sanday and Hedlund observation that nothing in Romans 9 points to eternity. It's not about eternity anyway. A view initiated once again by Augustine. So, finding a view of God, a view that claims that God created the mass majority of humans to torture forever in hell just so the vessels of mercy could better appreciate God's mercy towards them, that is so repugnant. None other than John Stott, S-T-O-T-T. He's an English Anglican and a cleric and a theologian. He died in 2011, by the way. Became an annihilationist. Now, I don't know what that word means. I know what annihilation is, but I don't know what annihilationist is. So I found in my what is that big dictionary I have that's about this thick? And anyway, so I'm just going to say, okay, John Scott became an annihilationist, whatever that is. But this is what we get from John Stott. On this passage, he, John Stott, wrote, quote, "Certainly God has never prepared anybody for destruction. It is not that by their own evil doing they prepare themselves for it. Is it not that by their own evil doing they prepare themselves for it?" As for the direct middle voice, Robertson lists an entire page of examples. He even includes parascuestai. And that's in the Greek. They didn't have it in the English, so it means prepared himself. That's what that word means. Parascuestai. And from 1 Corinthians 14:8, a strikingly similar use to what we have in Romans 9:22, though it is a different verb. So what he's doing is making a case that they did this to themselves. God did not do it. In 1 Corinthians 14:8, it says, "For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" And so the people who reject God, reject the gospel, prepare themselves, or they are fit because of what they do and what the decisions they make. It's not on God. Do y'all need a break? What time is it here? Now, y'all bound to have a question or something by now. I'm having a hard enough time trying to get this across to you. But it's so important. Are you getting it? Do you understand that the grammar does not allow verse 22, which is for the reprobate, for God to have done anything there, because there is no active verb. And God is not the subject either. It's the vessels. Well, y'all don't have any questions? Okay. I'll move. I know it's deep, Pete, but it's so good. This is the thing that is the best argument for those who believe in Reformed theology, because they use these verses to say just the opposite. And they use the English to do it, and people believe them, but you can't do it in the Greek. And I'm not trying to give you a Greek course or anything. I'm just trying to show you that I know what the Greek says here. I understand what it means, and it cannot mean what they're saying it means. If nothing else, that's what you should get through this.
Before did this confusion come in? Circle of what?
It occurred in 400 years ago, is when the Reformation took place, thereabouts. Okay. And that's when all this got started, and they started coming up with all this. And the reason I'm making a series on this is because Romans 9 is their gold mine. They can go through there and say that this is all about God choosing who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And it's all about eternity, and you never see that in the text. And yet, if you read you read through it or you hear it, it sounds reasonable. Just like in verse 22, let me get up here where I was. Right here. "Much patience, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction." And then you get down here for verse 23, "which he prepared beforehand for glory." And what they would say is that this, the top one is just like the bottom one. God's the one that prepared them. And it cannot be. The grammar will not allow it. God didn't have anything to do with it. What this should say is, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath to make His power known, endured with great patience of wrath, fit for destruction?" The vessels were fit. Who fit them? They did. They fit themselves for destruction. You got that? Okay. there's a guy named Wallace. He, in fact, I have one of his books, Greek books, in my library in my office. And he is a known scholar about Greek, and yet he had committed a illegitimate totality transfer on a word that sides with the Reformed theology. And this is what David Anderson is addressing here. And I left a lot of stuff that was superfluous that you didn't need to know about it, but I'm starting it out with this guy, Wallace. Wallace's last appeal is to context. He's trying to argue that he's going along with the Reformation in this particular incident. He goes back to verse 20 to point out the potter's sovereign will over how he makes pots. Okay, so I have Romans 9:20 right here for you so we can you can see what we're talking about. Uh-oh. Get out of there and get quit. Get out of here. Uh-oh. Rilla. I messed it up then.
It looks beautiful, Mike. We don't get to see that very often.
Cam, what do I do? How do I get back?
That's not why I agree.
Huh? Maybe this will get us me. Okay, that gets me where I were. I don't know what happened there. It's the only way I know to do it. Okay, 4 here. We're getting in the ballpark now. We're just now here. Sorry about this. I don't know what happened. It just kind of... Okay, here we are. Where's Wallace? Yeah, Wallace. Okay, here we are in Romans 9:20. Now, he goes back to verse 20 to point out that the potter's sovereign will over how he makes his pots. Now, here it is. Romans 9:20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And then he, this is talking about Wallace, uses this to support his double predestination. So he believes that God chose others, predestined them to go to hell. And he says, is not the destiny of the vessels entirely predetermined by their Creator? He then transports the idea of eternal destiny, which none of this is about, from the pots to the people, completely ignoring that God's activity in verse 22 is not preparing vessels for destruction. It is enduring with much long-suffering vessels fit for destruction. So we can see it in verse... Let's see, what verse was that? Verse 22 here. This is what he's talking about now. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath? That's what he's talking about. We just saw that. So this is what Anderson is saying. Wallace is saying that God predestined them, and he's trying to make his case here. But right here he says, oh, I hope I don't mess up again. He then transports the idea of eternal destiny from pots to the people, completely ignoring God's activity in verse 22. What was God doing in verse 22? Was He predestining these people? No. He says, completely ignoring God's activity in verse 22 is not preparing vessels for destruction. It is enduring with much long-suffering vessels fit for destruction. He's not doing what Wallace says that he was doing. Now, if God is the one preparing these vessels for presumably over a number of years, why would He need endurance and long-suffering? Can you answer that question? Do you see it? He wasn't preparing them for destruction. If He was, He would not be enduring these vessels. he would need endurance. He wouldn't need endurance and long-suffering. After all, he is the one preparing these vessels. He has destined to eternal torture. That's what Wallace was saying. On the other hand, if the vessels have done it to themselves or are fit for destruction because of a lifetime of impenitence and sin, now that would require endurance and long-suffering, such as God endured Pharaoh's insincere repentance time after time. Are you getting that? Do you understand that? No. What this guy Wallace is saying that he, in verse 22, which we just saw, he was predestining these vessels of wrath to go to hell. That's what he's saying. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says here it is. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath? Does that sound like He's programming them and predestining them to be a reprobate, to go to hell? No, he's enduring them with much patience, vessels of wrath for destruction. He is enduring these things. He's not causing these things. Where am I?
Was he confused after he put this all together, when all these things coming back and forth?
No, he's
on the right side.
Oh yeah. Let me give you this right here. We're down here now. This is what is actually happening. After all, He is the one preparing these vessels He has destined for eternal torture. Was He doing that? Is that what that verse said? No, it says He was enduring with great patience these people. On the other hand, if the vessel have done it to themselves, that's the key, they are fit. They fit themselves for destruction because of a lifetime of impenitence and sin. Now that would require endurance and long-suffering, just as God endured Pharaoh's... I told you about Pharaoh and so forth. Just as Pharaoh hardened his own heart directly by obduracy, that means stubbornly, resistance to moral influence. They're like Pharaoh. He wouldn't have it. He had all these opportunities, but he rejected them all. And so, just as Pharaoh hardened his own heart directly and deceit by deceit as well, and God indirectly also he did that too. So, by enduring him through plague after plague, God, excuse me, Ecclesiastes 11, so God allows the non-elect unbelievers to create their own cauldron of debauchery and duplicity. That's the verse that's talking about that. God allows it, but He doesn't cause it. He doesn't predestinate them. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And that's how they become fit for destruction, is because they do it. They make the choices. They have the volition. It's not God, a monster up there, and nobody knows why He does it. I'm going to stop here because I'm already past time. Okay, so this is one of the harder ones to understand because we had to get into the Greek and I had to understand, explain some of the things to you. I'm going to have these notes that we have here put in my Romans notes. We're going to insert them there so you can just go to your Roman notes like you normally do, and this will all be here. And if you read this some more, it kind of comes together. I don't know if I'm going to continue with this because I don't know how much you're getting out of it. Up to this one, it seems like it was going pretty well, but this was one of the harder ones. So I'll have to make a decision on that as well. So, what this does is, in a very academic, in a very forceful way, using the scriptures and the grammar in the scriptures, eviscerates all this horrible things that these people think is true about God, and they say, "Well, it's in the counsel of His secrets as to why He does it." Well, that's a cop out, as far as I'm concerned. But I'm not trying to go to war with these people. What I'm trying to do is help you understand how great our God is and how confused so many people are. I mean, to think that God is the author of sin, and to think that we have no free will, and He sends these people. He knows that He condemned them in eternity past, and then they are born, and they have nothing to say about it, and they wind up in the lake of fire. This is a big deal, and I want you to be as prepared as you can to answer it. Of course, that's what endurance, patience. And all that time that He was enduring them, He still was giving them the chance to believe, and they wouldn't do it. That's why they fit themselves for for what's going to happen. So anyway, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for men like David Anderson that are equipped to go through this, and it's hard for people to understand the things. This is more on a theological level, but it's so important. I've learned things from it that give me great tools to show those who are in darkness. It just, the more that we study it, the more we see how far off these people are, and we love them. We want to get the truth, and so it's incumbent upon us to prepare ourselves to explain this as best we can to the other people, and the Holy Spirit will help us. We thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.